Leviticus chapter 17. We're going to be reading the whole chapter together, but focusing our attention in on five verses in particular. Leviticus 17, this is the reading of God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, and to all the children of Israel, and say to them, 'This is the thing which the Lord has commanded, saying, whatever man of the house of Israel who kills an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or who kills it outside the camp and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, the guilt of bloodshed shall be imputed to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, to the priest, and offer them as a peace offering to the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and burn the fat for a sweet aroma to the Lord. They shall no more offer their sacrifices to demons, after whom they have played the harlot. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generations. Also you shall say to them, whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the door of the tabernacle of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man shall be cut off from among his people. And whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats of it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what died naturally or what was torn by beasts, whether he is a native of our own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. Let's pray together. Lord, our worship is before you. Not in temples or buildings, but we ever live to worship you, always in your presence. And Lord, we worship with our lives. And that worship is possible because of blood that was spilled, blood that was shed, blood that covers us now, blood that speaks, blood that gives life. Lord, we stand by the blood of Christ, solely by his atoning work. And Lord, now as we look into your law and look through your word, Lord, illumine our eyes and help us to see as we study the atonement, the gospel of our salvation and our Savior. We thank you for our time this afternoon. Be glorified in the hearing of your word, and not simply the hearing, but the living out of your word as we go forth from this place to worship you. We thank you for our time today. Be honored and lifted up, we pray in Jesus' name. Life is precious. Life is precious in the eyes of the life giver. From the life of the unborn to the sparrow that does not fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. Psalm 145, verse 16. Thou openest thine hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Life is precious to the life giver. And this reality is what theologians and secularists alike refer to as the sanctity of life. Precious, valuable. Life is sacred. Life is sanctified. And thus, there is in every one of us an indelible, irrevocable reverence and respect, awe, fear, call it what you will, for life. And though it be ignored, though it be denied, it cannot be erased or extinguished. Conversely, death is designed, and I said designed, to teach us about life. Sobriety and perspective is what we learn at funerals, where we learn to appreciate the seemingly mundane. There, in the presence of death, we cherish the people and the privileges of our lives. Death teaches us about the preciousness of life. Carpe diem, to seize the day for the kingdom of God, to live to the glory of God for the enjoyment of Him. Ironically, pain is often a better teacher than pleasure. And so all the parents can understand that. As we discipline our children, and even as you were disciplined by your own parents, pain has an amazing way of leaving an impression on your mind. And so does death teach us more about life than life does. Thus, the irony of Ecclesiastes. Solomon the Wise writes this: the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. You see, death teaches us about life. Sorrow often deepens our joy. Pain often produces perspective. Christian, hear the paradox of your faith. The way to be made righteous is to acknowledge that you are not righteous. The way to life eternal is to confess that you are in fact dead. The way to salvation is to recognize that you are condemned. To be saved, you must confess your need for the Savior. The irony this afternoon, and the irony of biblical history since the fall, is that God has been teaching His people about the sanctity of life through death. The irony of biblical atonement and the atonement of Christ is this: that dead sinners find life in the death of another. Since the fall, God has been teaching His people about life through death, atonement by the shedding of blood, teaching us about life by way of contrast. And so we need to be asking this question: why do it that way? Why all this death? Which brings us to our main text today, in the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. And before we get there, I want to prepare you, and I want to warn you so that you know where I'm going and where we're going as we study the atonement. We ended last week on biblical substitutionary atonement, and we're going to pick that theme up now, and we begin in Leviticus. And after we get through Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 14, we're going to rewind our way back into the Garden of Eden. And so let me give you a brief outline for you note takers so that you know where we're going and where we will end. Firstly, Leviticus 17. We will rewind into Eden, working our way through the Exodus. So here's the first peg that you can hang your thoughts on. We're going to go from Eden to the Exodus. Secondly, we're going to move from the tabernacle to the temple. And finally, from John the Baptizer to Jesus the crucified. And if you can't tell, our study is a broad survey of Scripture in order to distill a definition of biblical atonement and ultimately to fill in and color our understanding of Christian atonement, to understand the gospel and the work of Christ on the cross. Finally, we'll end in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, as we discuss and look into the doctrine of New Testament atonement. And so let's return then to Leviticus 17, and I want to focus our attention on verses 10 to verse 14 here. And again, the question that resounds is this: why? Why death? Why bloodshed? Why all of this death? And before we get elbow deep, let me give you a preliminary definition of atonement. Now, the English word atonement is derivative from Anglo-Saxon. In its origin, it means to be at one with another, at one-ment, to be at peace with another. And thus the word is charged theologically. Concepts like reconciliation, justification, and redemption come to mind, all of which presuppose a relationship, obviously with God. Now the Hebrew word, kafar, it's interesting. Next Friday is Yom Kafar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Hebrew word kafar is just as charged, but it's used specifically to refer to a covering over, to cover someone or something. The same exact word is used as a noun when describing the Ark of the Covenant, to describe the lid that was on this box, the lid that covered the innards of what was there in the Ark. It was the kafar, it was the covering. And so the word in Hebrew has the idea, again, of covering or being covered by something. And so the idea of atonement in the Hebrew mind. In Greek, the word carries the idea of satisfaction. It's used when referring to pacifying or satisfying the wrath of God in the New Testament. Propitiation, to propitiate for the wages of sin, death. Thus, God's holy justice is satisfied when someone dies. Someone takes the penalty and satisfies wrath and pays the penalty, vindicated in the death of the offender or substitute. All of which bring us to our passage in Leviticus 17. Now, the people of Israel, they're commanded to abstain from blood. They're commanded to abstain from eating blood. Why? And the answer is given in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, the life of a creature, our lives, the life of all flesh is in its blood. Blood is life. Blood is symbolic of life. And thus, it's not to be eaten. It's not for food. But verse 11, he goes on to say this: I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. It's not for food, but for atonement, so that you might be covered, so that you might be atoned for. Now, think with me for a second here. In the mind of the worshiper, in the mind of the Jew, the physical, the tangible blood was shed to cover over and make atonement for the spiritual, for the intangible, for the immaterial, for the soul. Why? Because blood is representative of life. Verse 14, for it is the life of all flesh. Blood was life in the Jewish mind. Not for the stomach, but for the soul. Not for food, but for forgiveness. Verse 14 again, its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is its blood, and whoever eats of it shall be cut off. And the next question you need to be asking is, well, why blood? Why is atonement so bloody? In Adam, all men die. Mankind. Because God said to Adam, if you eat, you will surely die. He says, Adam, you're going to die if you disobey. And thus the soul of humanity died in Adam, our representative or federal head. And so 1 Corinthians 15, in Adam, Paul says, all die. Death spread, Romans 5:12, to all, because all sinned. And so, we are dead in transgressions and sins. And the physical reality of our death is merely an expression and a manifestation of the deadness of our souls. Costly is the redemption of our souls. Why blood? If blood is representative of life, then life needs to cover over death, you see. Blood makes atonement. Life to cover over death. Life blood to cover your dead souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Someone and something is going to have to pay. And thus the institution of the entire sacrificial system, as we read here in Leviticus 17, and as you read in the first chapters of Leviticus. And so the question is, where are we going to get blood from? Someone is going to have to die. Blood is required. Someone and something is going to have to stand in the place of sinners if atonement is going to be made. Something is going to have to lose its blood or its life to cover over and make atonement for the offender, the spiritually dead. Now, I promise we would rewind the tape or the CD or the MP3 and take us back to Eden. And we'll move from Eden through and toward the Exodus. And so we're going to go from Eden to the Exodus. The concept of substitutionary atonement, it preceded the Mosaic Law. In fact, it's as old as the Garden of Eden. You could turn with me there as we read through and refer to some of these narratives, Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. The concept of substitutionary atonement preceded the Mosaic Law. Life to cover death, life to atone for death. One to stand in the place of another. Friends, in the innocence of Eden, Adam fell. Mankind died in Adam. Not Eve, but in Adam. Eve was deceived, but Adam knowingly and willingly and voluntarily disobeyed his Lord and Maker. And so, sisters, and the potency of that one act of disobedience was enough to damn the entire human race. Every perversion, all malice, every fornication, all manners of wickedness, every murder, molestation, all envy, covetousness, greed, all adulteries and all lust, arrogance, pride, hatred, every and all forms of evil and ungodliness that have ever been or will ever be or that have ever been conceived in the mind of fallen man are all but fruits growing on the tree of original sin. Thus, every and all sin committed by fallen man is rooted in that one act of disobedience, none of which was committed in ignorance. Friends, do not give Adam the benefit of the doubt. It was not an insignificant slip or an accident. For just as one sin, as we think of our own sin, is multi-layered and multifaceted, Adam's sin was no accident. It wasn't a slip or a mistake. Example: lust is a violation of the creation, in so much as our eyes were not made to be used to satisfy ourselves. Lust is a violation of creation, in so much as our created eye was not meant to self-gratify. It was meant to be an instrument by which we see the beauty of God and give Him the glory and Him the thanks. And so lust takes an object or a person and uses it as an instrument by which the natural beauty of a woman or the attractive features of a man become an opportunity for our own perversion. And friends, that's misplaced worship. That's idolatry. It's not loving to your neighbor to use them for self-gratification. Lust is a violation of creation and thus the Creator. It is idolatry. It's not simply lust. Yes, it is that. But you see, it's a multi-layered cake. It's not loving your neighbor because it's self-gratification. It's man-centered and God-denying, you see. One sin has enough in it to damn your soul eternally. And I dare say, damn the entire human race eternally. One sin. And so James says this, to stumble at one point of the law is to be guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. We see this in the deception of Eve, Genesis 3:6. What happened? She saw the tree, that it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable to make one wise. One act. And oh, the Pandora of perversion that was unleashed in that one act of disobedience. And by it, Adam separated himself. He severed his relationship with life himself, with God himself. And so, Adam disobeyed the life giver, and guess what happened? He died, just as God promised. Genesis 3 is one of the saddest chapters, if not the saddest chapter in all of Scripture. Genesis 3 marks the introduction of a major character in the history of the world, namely sin and death. Sin and death will stay with us as a character until the book of Revelation and the consummation of history. Sin and death now rear their ugly head in every period, in every generation, in every peoples, and in every person. Sin and death are both personal and panoramic, inescapable and unavoidable, affecting every level of existence from heavenly angels down to the groaning creation. And there in the garden, having sinned against life, Adam died. He died the death of all deaths. Life was lost. Creature forsaking its creator. But before being ejected out of the garden, having received the rebuke and the chastisement of God, look what happens in Genesis 3, verse 20 and 21. The promise, you will return to the dust, from dust you are, and from dust shall you return. And look at verse 20. Interesting that God, after rebuking Adam and Eve, Adam would turn and name his wife Eve, Hava, because she would be the mother of all living, the irony of which is that they were dead and were on their way to the dust. She would be the mother of all who would inherit his fallenness, this death, this depraved nature, this original sin. And look at verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, oh, I love this, the Lord God, strong. Yahweh Elohim, strong. Not just the Lord or God, but the Lord God. He made tunics of skin and he clothed them. He covered them. Did you hear that? He covered them. He covered their nakedness. Where do you think he got skin from? Something had to die. Something had to pay the price. Do you think Adam did not know where God got that skin from? Oh, Adam knew. You can only imagine the look on Adam's face as God took now from the innocent creatures who had once lived peaceably with man, the beast in humble submission, yielding to its creator and Lord. Can you imagine the look on Adam's face as the beast approached God? God takes it into his arms and with his bare hands destroys the innocent to make a covering for the guilty. I don't think Adam ever forgot it. It was burned into his memory, the horror and shock of watching another pay for his sins. And then, to be clothed the text says, by God. To be clothed by God. God would take Adam and Eve into his arms and dress them. As a young boy, I watched my mom clothe my dad before leaving the hospital. My dad began to tear up as my mom was helping him get dressed. The shame and the humiliation would have been enough to bring anyone to tears, not to mention the humble love of the stronger individual who's clothing you. You can imagine with me now the sinfulness of sin. God was demonstrating and illustrating the necessity of atonement, the necessity of a covering. Why? Leviticus 17:11 says, for the life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you, that life, to make atonement for your souls. Subsequently, Cain and Abel would offer sacrifices. Noah would build an altar and sacrifice to the Lord. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would all sacrifice blood sacrifices to make atonement for their souls. Friends, this concept of atonement precedes the Mosaic Law and stretches into the garden. God was painting a living picture for his people since the fall. Beloved, as Christians, we can't help but to look forward to the cross. Friends, we live in the shadow of the cross, and everything we read is in the shadow of the cross. As Christians, we can't help but look forward to Christ. We can't help but to think of the gospel. And church, if you're thinking this, well, how does this relate to my everyday life? I mean, how does this help me in the here and now? I mean, practically, you're telling a story. But how does this relate to my life now? Friends, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is impractical to you, then you are blind. If you're having trouble seeing the practicality of your salvation, you need your eyes opened. Listen, if someone in the here and now, if someone in the here and now were to lay down their life for you, if they die on your behalf, if they died on your behalf so that you might live, friends, you would feel indebted to that person. You would feel indebted to his family. You would feel indebted, and you would live in thankful recognition of that individual for the rest of your life. And I imagine not a day would go by where you wouldn't be thankful for the life you now live because someone laid down their life for yours. You wouldn't need to be reminded. I mean, the need to be reminded that someone died on your behalf would be disrespectful and irreverent. I mean, how dare we forget the gospel? Embarrassing, isn't it? That we need to be reminded of Jesus Christ? We need to stop talking that way. Oh, it's good to hear a reminder. Practical, you ask? Church, there's nothing more practical on a day-to-day in the here and now in my life and in yours but that our sins have been forgiven us. There is nothing more practical. That we, by the shed blood of Christ, stand justified before God. In that gospel, I find salvation. We find salvation once for all. And the strength to live in the resurrection power of a new life. To walk just as he walked, to live and love just as he lived and loved. At work, in class, at home with my children, with my spouse, my family, my friends, my neighbors. Practical, you ask? Friends, I need my sins forgiven me once for all and every single day. What's not practical about that? If the doctrine of atonement is applicable to anyone, it's applicable to Christians in the here and now. I need Christ for life, and I need Christ in my life. Non-Christian, your sins are not forgiven you. They are not. God will not just let you slide because you think you're a good person, but commands that you confess your sin, that you repent and turn away from it. Forsake yourself and come to Jesus Christ, who came to offer his life as a ransom, as a sacrifice of atonement, that by his shed blood, you might be covered. If you trust fully and solely in him for the salvation of your soul, for the forgiveness of your sins, by his work on the cross, he paid the penalty of sin. And by resurrecting from the dead, he proved that God accepted his sacrifice and that he was the truth, the life, and the way, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. A few years ago, I heard the story of a Canadian man. He was walking with his daughter in the open prairie. To his shock and surprise, a fire had developed, and the wind began to pick up the flames so that the blaze was moving towards them. I've told this story before. Perhaps some of you will remember it. They ran, but the fire was moving faster than they could run. And so the father stopped. He reached into his pocket and pulled out a matchbook. He ripped off a match and lit the match, and he threw it down at his feet. All of a sudden, another fire developed in front of them. So now there was a blazing fire in front of them and behind them. And as the wind began to pick up the second fire, it moved it away from the man and his daughter, so that there was now a burned area just in front of them. The father stepped into the burned area and said to his daughter, "Stand with me in the burned area, for the fire cannot burn where it has already burned." Non-Christian friend, I'm here to testify to you today that the fire of God's wrath is on the horizon. There is no escaping it. For this life is not promised us or you. It is but for a moment. But if you look to Christ, upon whom the fire and fury of God's wrath has burned and consumed, if you trust in Christ, if you stand in the burned area, his accomplished work on the cross, then let me say to you that the fire will not burn where it has already burned. Come to Christ today. Understand from Genesis, from Eden, through Eden into Leviticus, and we haven't even gotten to the Exodus yet, which we're going to hold off and wait till next week and finish this outline as we've introduced then this concept of biblical substitutionary atonement. Non-Christian, come to Christ. Come to Christ and come to God for the salvation of your soul and for the covering over of your sins. Let's pray together. Lord, we are humbled. We would have perished. If not in this life, certainly in the next. But we're so thankful for the fire that's come down to consume the sacrifice as Jesus presented himself to you, pure and spotless. And you accepting on our behalf his death. Lord, we find an atonement, a covering for our sin. And when we come to Christ, when we come to the cross, we die with him. We will also rise with him to walk in the newness of life, to be reconciled with our Heavenly Father, to be at one with you because of the work of Christ, to be covered, to be accounted for, to be spoken for because of him. Lord, we give you all the glory. And now as we sing, Lord, massage that truth into our hearts and minds. And for those who don't yet know you, bring them to Jesus. Have mercy on them as you had on us, so that they might sing with us, I am forgiven, because you were forsaken, accepted because you were condemned, alive and well, your spirit within, because you died and rose again. We thank you for our time today. Be honored as we sing in fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray.